Good evening, everyone, and it's a pleasure to be here with you. And I'm hopeful that you can hear me. And those online, if those online can't hear me, I'll shout just a little louder. Right. Great. So I first of all, I have to maybe make an apology, maybe not make an apology, but I was very divergent in my thinking when I began looking at Ephesians. And I have to admit that, yes, I had been able to deal with it once or work through it once as a Sunday school, as our adult Sunday school class, probably 6-7 years ago now. And I thought, maybe what I'll do is I'll be able to use some of those notes. And I did it in my typical fashion. I looked at them and then I threw them out and because they needed to start again. And that's okay, because that's really, you look at it and you think, well, all right. So the divergence piece starts in terms of Ephesians and thinking about what it actually is. And so before we kind of just straight start into chapter one, what I do want to do is give a brief overview. And before I even do that, you're kind of getting into my divergence now, as that says. It's something that you probably all know, and I found really fascinating. Ephesians is a book about love, right? Yes, okay, good. That was the right answer. Excellent. I wouldn't have said that to you, but actually the word love occurs 15 times in Ephesians. And it's very specific. It's agape or agapeo. And one time it occurs in the ESV, I'm talking about. One time it occurs, which is actually an English word inserted that really shouldn't be there. And that's the very last time it occurs in chapter 6. But not to worry about that. So it's really kind of interesting to notice that and think about that is, would you have actually thought that? Would you have actually said, oh, that's what this book is about? But it is, and it positions itself in the spot that it has in our Bible, but it has history before, as we've just read in Acts chapter 20, and it has further ahead, future, in Revelation chapter 2. And so we actually get to see this ecclesia, this as it's so much related to in terms of our Bible, this church. We get to see its foundation in Acts chapter 17 or so. We get to see what it was like, kind of just as Paul was about to be arrested and sent off to Rome. But that was going to take almost a year and a half. And then rocket forward into Revelation, and we get to see what John is going to talk about Ephesians. And so what we will find is there's a pretty interesting connection, because does anybody know just right offhand, what was it that God had or took issue with as far as the ecclesia was in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? Has everything to do with love. Sorry? Could be. I'm sorry. I don't hear well.
They lost their first love.
Thank you. They abandoned. And that's really interesting, because we often think lost, and I think that's probably how the King James Version translates it. But in actual fact, it means abandoned. Anyway, we're going to go into that. So here we go. Just a quick notice here. I'm going to set myself a goal. And it's not a fuzzy one. It's a pretty straightforward one. I want to be able to deal with Ephesians in 7 classes. Now, you're going to say, those of you that look at me and know my history with, yeah, it'll only take 7. I'll be here 17 years from now. I'm really working on this. So we're going to look at a brief history of Ephesus. And that's our first class. As you can see, class 2, we'll look at spiritual blessings in Christ and thanksgiving and prayer. Class Ephesians 2, by grace through faith and one in Christ. Class 4, Ephesians 3, the mystery of the gospel revealed in the prayer for spiritual strength. Ephesians 4, unity in the body of Christ and the new life. Ephesians class 6, Ephesians 5 and 6, walk in love. And wives, husbands, and children, parents, bondservants, and masters. And that's really interesting, isn't it? Because it's walk in love. And that is, to some degree, the guts of this book. Because it's a very practical application or approach to how that love is or what it should be. And in actual fact, it gives us a link forward to Revelation chapter 2, abandoning their first love. This is all connected together, not a surprise, not isolated. And finally, the last class that we'll do is the whole armor of God. And so that's what I want to take a look at first here. So Ephesus plays a significant role in the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God to the Gentiles at the time of its writing, as well as throughout history, including today. So it was pertinent and relevant to them. It's been pertinent through history and relevant to those who read it right up till now, the 21st century. We can find reference to Ephesus and the Ephesian brothers and sisters in Acts chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Revelation as well. Timothy was in Ephesus, all right? And so we get these two companion books. Well, actually, it's three, 1 and 2 Timothy and Ephesians. And in actual fact, you might even think that Colossians is connected to this book as well. So we have to search for those connections. Considering the historical context of the city is an interesting study in itself, and it increases our appreciation of the difficulties that early brothers and sisters of Christ faced. Our focus, God willing, over the next series of classes on Ephesians will be to consider some of the scriptural history to set the historical context of this letter. Most of our time, however, will be spent with the message and the teaching of this letter. The Roman history is absolutely fascinating, but our goal at this point in time, or I'm going to make it my goal for us, to really expand on some of the scriptural teaching. So it's tempting to jump straight into the book, right? Just leap right into chapter 1 because there's a lot of meaty stuff there. But if we do this, what we do is bypass the scriptural context of it. We lose the fact that it's connected to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Colossians and Revelations and Acts. And when we do that, we miss out really the relevance and the importance of it. So we lose the opportunity to understand the message and purpose of the letter. Paul explains that the purpose of the letter is to encourage the hearts of the brothers and sisters at Ephesus. Find that actual wording in Ephesians 6 and 22. The message of the letter is multifaceted, and it ranges through a variety of topics, such as spiritual blessing in Christ, thanksgiving and prayer, grace and faith, the mystery of the gospel, praying for spiritual strength, unity in the body of Christ, the new life in Christ, walking in love, wives and husbands, children and parents, servants, masters, and the whole armor of God. Not surprising that we're actually going to look at all those things, because that's what the book's about. So this is an impressive list, and it gives us a feel for the depth and importance of what it is written in it. The letter was for Ephesus and arguably for the surrounding ecclesias. So I think that's another thing that we got to get in our heads too, is that this was a circular letter. You know, they didn't have the ability, obviously, to Zoom. So Paul wrote a letter to Ephesus, and there were other ecclesias that were around that city, obviously, an outlying area or groups of brothers and sisters that would have got this letter as well after Ephesus had read it. It is for us also, and it is important for us to keep forefront in our minds. Brother John Marshall describes the message of the Ephesians this way. No other letter makes us take such a long, close, penetrating look at ourselves. He didn't write along that way. It should be a-long, not along. Sorry about that. In every aspect of our lives. And no other letter is so capable of making us uneasily ask ourselves, Am I such a saint as this? Or am I living the life of a modern Pharisee, intent on preserving the law and the commandments, but ignoring the Spirit? Am I subconsciously avoiding the implications of saintship and unintentionally living the life of a hypocrite? It can so easily happen to us. This epistle, then, is the book of the saint. Now, for this class, we're going to develop a little bit more of the history. So, I'm not sure, here's a good eye test. Can you read that? Good. I'm glad to see you. So, it's a lovely slide. If you're sitting in front of your computer and reading it, I wondered about that, but you can't. I apologize for that. I should have blown it up, literally. The timeline of Paul's ministry provides a starting point for us to understand the scriptural history of the letter to Ephesus. No timetable is timeline is perfect, and dealing with history during any early history is fraught with the issues of when events are positioned and the calendar that was used. The key information for us here is that, and you would find it in that space. So that even gives you, come the binoculars, you're doing great so far, thank you. The key information for us here is that Paul probably wrote this letter to Ephesus sometime between AD 61 and 63. Paul's association with Ephesus began in earnest with his second missionary journey, which probably happened sometime between AD 49 and 52, somewhere in that time frame, and continued with his third missionary journey, AD 53-57. Ephesus comes to our attention in Acts chapter 18, verse 19, and it occupies at least the next two chapters. So, when you kind of come right down to it, that's a pretty big chunk of Acts, right? Ephesus is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:32 and 16, verse 8. Ephesus was the entire background or backdrop for both of Paul's letters to Timothy. Paul had urged Timothy to stay in Ephesus, and Paul gives very specific details regarding that urging, and he summarizes them in the following verses. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 7. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is to love. Interesting, isn't it? That issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or things about which they make confident assertions. You've got to keep in your head, this is going on in Ephesus when Paul is writing to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, while he is most likely sitting in prison somewhere in Rome. All right? Ephesus finally reappears in the opening chapters of Revelations, where it occupies a prominent position in the list of seven churches. Now, the letter to the church at Ephesus and the letters to Timothy outline in a lot more detail what the Ephesian ecclesia faced in their struggle to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. What's clear from the Acts record is that there was a great zeal and vigor amongst those who had taken on the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ through baptism into him. There was, over a period of 3 years and more, some major struggles with the social system that faced the new ecclesia. Ephesus was a center of idolatry. No question about it. You read, that the feature was the gospel was placed side by side with Diana of the Ephesians, or Artemis. And this was problematic. And in addition, we know from reading in the Ephesus account, yes, they burned their books of magic, those that had come and become part of the body of Christ. So there was, over a period of 3 years and more, some major struggles with the social system that faced the new ecclesia. Ephesus was the center of idolatry, Diana or Artemis, who the Ephesians at that time saw themselves as a protector. The preaching of Paul and other brothers and sisters was viewed as a threat, and it needed control, if not eradication. Our brothers and sisters in Ephesus found themselves in the midst of a battle for their minds. It was a three-way fight. The idolatrous practices of the worship of Artemis and all the things that went with it sought to either reclaim them or destroy them. The Jewish establishment in the synagogue system present there desired either to reclaim or convert them to Judaism as the only way to save them. Paul and his companions sought to share with them the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ by introducing them to the gospel of the kingdom of God. In doing so, they were faced with the choice of seeking salvation through grace by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as promised by God. They could succumb to the legalistic works based on formalism offered by the Jew of the synagogue, or they might just fall back into the socially acceptable worship of Artemis and devote themselves to a goddess of stone that had nothing more to offer than the pleasure of sin for a season, followed by eternal destruction. For our brothers and sisters of that age, it was a real and present danger. A real and present danger. The comparison with us in the present day is not difficult. The world around us is full of idolatry. We can see it, and we can be enticed by it. It is impressive, it is exciting, tantalizing, and in the short term, satisfying. But it can't save us. We are faced with multiple sects of Christianity that all fall short of the gospel teaching, some more obviously than others. They too are exciting and tantalizing, welcoming, and in that sense, satisfying. But they can't save us. We have our own community of believers, which is a great sense of comfort and joy and encouragement to us. It is sad to say, though, that our communities can also become misdirected. This is where Ephesus and the letter to it by Paul are a very present help and warning. Our communities, our ecclesias, are not immune to the issues that the Ephesians faced. That is why clearly understanding what we believe and why we believe it and how we need to put it into practice are of utmost importance. Each one of us has a responsibility to understand the what, the why, and the how of this and not leave it up to someone else to tell us what to do. Most other religious organizations do just that. Don't think. Don't just do this, and you'll be fine. They rely on others to tell them what to believe, why they believe it, and how to put it into practice. When an ecclesial community, as well as the individuals in it, give up their personal responsibility, and dare I say, their right to understand what they believe, why they believe it, and how to put it into practice, they have moved away from the gospel and succumbed to the cult of a personality and the doctrine of someone else's convenience. That's really important for us to think about. How are we different than any other congregation in the city? Oh, yes, we have different doctrine. Some, yes. But, you see, just like those that faced this issue in Ephesus, our issue is to know individually what, why, and how. So, it's no longer about the gospel of the kingdom of God, right? If we give that up. These are harsh words. They are based on scriptural examples in the ecclesia at Ephesus, as well as all those who read it. It's important to explore that clear scriptural example as we set the stage for a more detailed consideration of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Once again, Brother John Marshall provides us with some insight here. And he says, usually Paul's, and I found this really interesting, because there's some really big differences. Usually Paul's letters deal with problems, particularly to the ecclesia to which he writes. But in this, in his letter to the Ephesians, he does not concern himself with ecclesial difficulties. There are no salutations or greetings to any named member of this or any other ecclesia. The only name mentioned is that of the bearer of the letter, Tychicus. I always had trouble saying that when I was a little kid. Tychicus. Some of the oldest and best manuscripts do not even contain the word at Ephesus in verse 1 of the Authorized Version. Thus, it looks as if Paul intended this to be a circular letter, which was first to be read at Ephesus and then was to go through copies to the ecclesias in Asia and elsewhere. And this is from the book, and if you have a copy of it, it's an interesting and worthwhile read. Brother John Marshall in the Portrait of a Saint. Very, very helpful and insightful. If, in fact, this is the case, and I see no reason to suggest that it isn't, this letter serves as instruction to the ecclesias of the first century around the city of Ephesus and every ecclesia afterwards. What we can see throughout the history of the epistles is that as ecclesial communities were often overwhelmed and overcome by the world that they lived in. This should not come as a surprise, pardon me, to us, as it is reason for us to think that we might be better off, right? It's really kind of important, right? Isn't it? Are we better off? Are we smarter or faster than they are? No. No. We are not. And we must take that to heart. I'm convinced that there were many faithful brothers and sisters that did not succumb to these influences in Ephesus. Revelation gives us that encouragement with the wording, the one who conquers. And we see that Revelations 2, 7, 11, 17, 26, 3, 5, 3, 12, and 3, 21. Not surprisingly, the one who conquers does so by hearing what the word says to the churches. Ecclesias do not save us. Ecclesias do not save us, whether they are good, bad, or indifferent. Paul was writing everyone and not just a selected few. This underscores our personal responsibility to not just hear what is said, but to understand it and put it into practice. We have to ask ourselves, what are we being taught when we listen to brothers that are speaking to us? You know, it's probably going through your head right now. What is he talking about? Good. It's a good question to ask. What is he saying? Is it the truth or is it their opinion? Are they entertaining us or are they providing clear instruction in the Word of God? If they are not, then it is our responsibility to call them into question on it. In order to do this, we need to know what we are talking about ourselves. Right? You can't call someone to question if you don't know or we don't take the time to know what it is ourselves. Otherwise, if we don't, we are just having a discussion or argument about our opinions, which is not helpful to anyone, and least of all from a spiritual edification perspective. So, Paul writes to Ephesus, and the letter was most likely passed on from there to the other ecclesias. There's clear scriptural precedent for this, as Paul indicates in his letter to the Colossians, where he says in Colossians 4:16, and this is why I think it's probably kind of included, a way for us to understand how this letter to Ephesians was included to others, or sent to others, is Colossians 4, verse 16. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. You know, well, we don't have the Laodicean letter. 1 Thessalonians says, I put you all under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Not just a select few, all of you. Read it. Have it, listen to it. Our opening reading this evening gave us some indication of the concerns he had, Paul, for the brothers and sisters in Ephesus, and truly others that were impacted by them. Paul describes what he sees in the future by the power of God according to occurring in Ephesus after he leaves. Acts chapter 20 that we read, 28 to 31, pay. He's talking actually to a very, very specific group of people. He is talking to the brothers that were the shepherds, the leaders. We call them leaders today, but they were supposed to be the stewards, is another way to talk about it, of this growing church, ecclesia. Pay careful attention, he says, to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he has obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves. Does anybody know what Benjamin means? What did Jacob say that Benjamin would be in Genesis chapter 50? Sorry, can't hear you. Yeah, right. He was a fierce wolf, right? Benjamin was going to be a fierce wolf. So, and what tribe did Paul belong to?
Benjamin.
Yes, yes. Okay, it was Benjamin. Good, good. That's exactly the case, isn't it? He, Paul, knew exactly what fierce wolves were all about. Wolves, sorry. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. It's a messy picture, right? And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. With tears. You ever notice what, as we read tonight, did you notice what Luke records for us? Why did these people cry in the end? Because they wouldn't see him anymore. Well, I mean, that was certainly tear-worthy at this point in time. But the content of this was shocking, terrible, even like this would make me be worried. Yes, cry. So it's not surprising to see that Jesus used the same figure of speech in his warnings to his followers as he prepared them for the days when Paul would continue preaching about him. well, that's interesting. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 15 through 16. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous fierce wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? The thrust of Paul's letter to Ephesus was personal introspection on the part of the saint in Christ. What Paul saw was the breakdown of this introspective process and the willingness to be led by ravenous wolves who appear to have the best interests of the flock at heart. But really, it was their own interests that drove them to behave the way they were. Paul's desire was for his brothers and sisters and for them to know the full counsel of God. He explains this when he starts to speak to them, and he ends with the same thinking. Now, that's where I got mixed up here. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how he did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I testify to you," Acts chapter 20 and verses 26 and 27, "to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Whether Paul was able to see some of them again in the future is unclear. We think maybe he did. What we do know is that he sailed from Miletus, eventually landing in Caesarea, and then traveled to Jerusalem, where he was arrested and sent to Rome and was imprisoned there for about 2 years. During that time, he would write the letter to the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, he was released from prison, we know, and he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. He was arrested again, at which time he wrote 2 Timothy. I'm not going to spend much time with a discussion of Paul's letters to Timothy. We've just covered them in previous classes and have explored the advice of Paul to Timothy and the issues that he had to deal with. There are certain similarities in the themes and topics that are addressed in 1 and 2 Timothy with Ephesians. This is not surprising. So we have to look at them as not dissimilar, but quite interwoven. And this was in Ephesus. And Timothy, this is what you need to do. This is how you need to actually teach them about this love. And I've said this in the letter to overall to them before these grievous wolves came in. And now you need, Timothy, to be proactive and take this message to them again and hold them to account. So, the fundamental purpose of the letter of Ephesians was one of encouragement for its readers. We can see this in Paul's closing thoughts in the letter. Here it is. Ephesians 6:21. So that you may also know that I know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything I have sent him to. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And, you know, as you can see, we're not going to worry about all the grammar parts of the Greek, but it's translated throughout the New Testament as comfort, exhort, desire, call for, and beseech. You know, I mean, that word exhort, words of comfort. One might argue, and it's quite understandable, that it was only through learning how Paul was physically that the Ephesians would be encouraged. Right? I mean, they wanted to know how he was. He was, you know, just kind of in jail, and that wasn't pleasant. To some extent, that's a reasonable deduction, but I am convinced that the encouragement here included much more than just how Paul was doing physically. In fact, so much so that he left that for Tychicus to let them know. It didn't really take any part of his whole letter. It says, we're doing fine, we get 3 meals a day, the food's kind of bad, but no, none of that. It's all about some really important pieces. Paul's encouragement was bound up in the gospel truth, how to live and how to demonstrate it to others. He wanted his brothers and sisters to be encouraged in Jesus Christ and the hope of the kingdom. What I find interesting is that in his final thoughts to the letter of Colossians, Paul uses almost exactly the same language as he did with Ephesus, and none other than the faithful brother Tychicus to deliver these words. Colossians 4, verse 7, 8. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts, exhort them, lift them up. That's what he was trying to do. Given that both Ephesians and Colossians were probably written close together or at the same time, it seems reasonable that Tychicus probably delivered the letter to Ephesus and then to Colossae, which was not that far away. So he would have taken the letter to Ephesus, had it read, maybe copies made. He would have taken the letter to Colossae, and they would have switched them back and forth. So it made sense that the letter to Ephesus wasn't specific to the problems that he was going to that they were facing at that time. Okay, so Scripture is magnificent in many ways, and we get to witness the fulfillment of Paul's prophetic words from Acts chapter 20, what we did as the opening reading, to the elders of Ephesus on the beach at Miletus. Timothy was having to deal with the ravenous wolves that had risen amongst the flock. And we've read this, obviously, in other classes, but he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And again, Paul deals with this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 2 and 5. Teach, he says, and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy and dissension, slander, evil, suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So this kind of gives you a little bit of an idea of the, I wanted to call it progress, it's an interesting term to use, progress in the ecclesia at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. Paul has gone from what we will find in writing about love, in writing about grace and faith and salvation and how you're to behave between wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves, bondservants and masters, as he moves through that. The issue that is presenting itself here is one that Paul had to deal with in Galatia as well. The Judaizers were exerting their influence on the brothers and sisters of Christ. This was a recurring theme that the apostles had to deal with at the Jerusalem conference that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. Though it should have been settled once and for all by the results of this council, brothers in Jerusalem, it did not seem to have been, right? How are we going to get both Jews and Gentiles to work together? Well, there was a good solution by brothers in chapter 15 of Acts. It didn't seem to last too long, unfortunately, in every place. There were those amongst the brothers that insisted that in order to be saved in Christ, there was a need to adhere to the law of Moses and follow it strictly, like an observant Jew would. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, Paul makes it clear that these people desired to be, and this is the false teacher issue that they face there. They desired to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, Paul is very polite because in essence, he was calling them stupid and foolish. My words, because they had held themselves out to be authorities on the law, but they didn't have a clue what they were talking about. They might have been brilliant legalists, but they missed the point, and the point was the Lord Jesus Christ. They missed it. The brothers and sisters of Ephesus were being enticed into being adherents to the law, and as such, they were rejecting or abandoning the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle James in Acts was incredibly clear about this in his speech at the Jerusalem Council when he said in Acts chapter 15 and verses 19 to 20, therefore, he says to the whole group of brothers joined together, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Doesn't say follow the law. Right? Doesn't. Really clear. Paul had the conversation openly and publicly with Peter in Antioch and called him on his apparent hypocrisy of siding with those of the circumcision party who were insisting that the new converts to Christ needed to be circumcised. That conversation is recorded for us in Galatians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. And look at this. I mean, he's talking to Peter and he's called him out literally and says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? You know, that's just plain, strong language. There's no other way around it. And it's, well, not comfortable. But he said, you're teaching the wrong thing. Now, Paul completes his argument against the growing circumcision party with these words once again from Galatians, chapter 2 and verses 19 to 21. He says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. He's saying, well, straightforward. If I put my trust in the law, Christ died for no purpose. That was pointless. I'm certain that seeing this process once again on the rise in Ephesus was very frustrating for Paul. Frustrating, yes, but not a surprise. These were the ravenous wolves that appeared amongst the flock that he spoke about to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. Timothy had to deal with this along with other worldly influences that existed in the ecclesia of Ephesus. It is no wonder he had feelings of inadequacy and of being overwhelmed with the task. So, where are we with this? It is easy for us to look at the situation in Ephesus and its surrounding ecclesias and view it as a mark of their weakness and lack of commitment into their walk in the Lord. You know, it's really simple. Oh, well, they were making a mess of things. They were. To just leave it at this is to surely miss the point of the Word of God. It is here in order for us to learn from. The lesson is not just how misdirected and poorly behaved they were in comparison to us. We have every possibility of being just as they were, and we have to seriously consider the possibility that we can, might be, or actually are just as badly behaved, or maybe even worse than they were. Nasty thought. Truly nasty thought. Bad as they were? Couldn't be. We have them as an example. If we neglect the example, we display a level of arrogance that proclaims superiority to them. We're not superior to them. We are their brothers and sisters and subject to the same nature as they were. Their biggest struggle was coming to grips with being saved by their faith through grace. That was easy to understand. It was easy to understand salvation by works, particularly if it's law-based. You didn't have to think. You just did what the law said to do, and that saved you. At least, that was their thinking. This truly was not the case. God gave his people the law to follow in order that they would learn about his grace and his mercy. God's grace and mercy was bound up in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who demonstrated that grace and mercy to all people. Paul described the law as a schoolmaster to bring Israel to Christ. Once Christ completed the work that he had been given by God through his death on the cross, the schoolmaster was no longer needed. This was not an admission that the law was defective, because it was not. You know, Romans chapter 7 and verse 12 says, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It was a declaration that it had been fulfilled and that it had pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his saving work had now come and accomplished its work. Jesus was very clear about this in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 to 18, where he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Paul was equally clear when he wrote to the Romans about this, with particular reference to the fact that God was not just the God of the Jews, but the God of the Gentiles as well. Romans chapter 3 and verses 27 to 31. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, the Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. How this all ties in with Ephesus is interesting and directly related to us. The last time the ecclesia of Ephesus is mentioned specifically is in the book of Revelation in the second chapter. Listen and follow along as I read it. And I'm going to read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, Ephesus, this letter, is rather interesting because in many of the other letters it says, and I know that you have a few that haven't stained their garments. In this one, there's no mention of that. It says, you do hate the Nicolaitans. I do too. But let's consider this in just a bit more detail. You know, look at this chart. and I think the key piece that I want to pull out of here is that this is a list of eight things that are pretty exemplary. God knew their works, or the Lord did. Their toil, the patient endurance, not bearing those who were evil, testing the false prophets, bearing up for Christ's name or Christ's sake, not growing weary and hating the works of the Nicolaitans. But over here on this side, but they had abandoned their first love. So there's several key things for us in this verse, these verses. Their first is a rather impressive list of eight things, at least eight things, that the Ephesian ecclesia was doing that the Lord commended them for. They were busy in the work. They were ardent into the defense of the truth. They hated the work of the Nicolaitans, who were sexually immoral in their activity and behavior. These were admirable qualities, and no doubt they would be ones that were and are seen as the earmarks of a thriving, active, and exemplary group of brothers and sisters in Christ. Yet there was a major problem in the letter of the Lord to the ecclesia. And we find that in Revelations 4 and verse 2. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. The seriousness of this abandonment is underscored in the next verse in Revelations 2, 5. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. To abandon something is to stop supporting or looking after it. To leave something or someone with no intention of returning to it, to desert it, to stop doing something before it's completed, or to give up something completely. I mean, that's a pretty complete list. The idea of an abandoned child conveys the level of desertion and emotional detachment that's involved here. Additionally, the call by a captain to abandon ship indicates another level of completeness in this process, right? It's the end of the life rafts because she's not going to stay afloat. This may have been a gradual process as far as Ephesus was concerned. One Greek word study dictionary provides an interesting connection with Romans chapter 1 and verse 27 and Revelation 2 and verse 4, and this is of interest to us. The behavior of the brothers and sisters of Ephesus was an abandonment of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look at this, and it's interesting how different versions put it, but in the ESV in Revelation 2, 4, it says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you first had at first." King James Version says, "hast left." The New English Translation has "have departed." And the NIV says, "have forsaken." And I think that what we'll do this, you know, you can read a lot about the Greek here, but I think my real interest comes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 27, and it's the same word as abandoned that's translated here in Revelations 2, 4. Romans 1:27, "and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women." Now, you know, you kind of go, oh, hang on here. This is a really, really different context, but it's the same idea. And it really helps us understand that this is, that we have become, as brothers and sisters, betrothed to Christ as his bride, metaphorically speaking. And the King James Version translates that, as you can say, leaving. Roman, the net version is abandoned, and the NIV says abandoned. So it's very similar in terms of their thinking. Now, this has some interesting connections in the Old Testament, and I'll just draw it very quickly here. But you have left, he says in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, "I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first." And this idea of the love you had at first draws us and sends us to Jeremiah chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, where it says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, go, proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, this, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown." And the meaning of this Hebrew word is used in an abstract way. The word designates a desirable personal quality which connotes affection and faithfulness. So you can see that there's this growing similarity between the Jew in the time of Jeremiah and the people of Ephesus, the brothers and sisters of Ephesus, who had given up something, their affection and their faithfulness. And Paul is going to describe that to us over this span of time from Acts, Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and into Revelation. And we get to see that. And I think it's a real, very, very important or useful for us to see how this can occur over time. Not to say, ooh, they're terrible people, but ooh, we're made of the same stuff. And because we're made of the same stuff, we've got to be very watchful. And this is a marvelous and amazing way for us to be able to keep that in our heads. So the quote from Jeremiah summarizes the enormity of this issue of abandonment. God remembered the love that he had with Israel at first, and she was devoted and had the love of a bride for him, which was understood as affection and faithfulness. The Ephesians were in the same state as Israel was before them. They were to be part of the bride of Christ, and they had left that first love as an unaffectionate and faithless bride would do. This was their end state as described in Revelation. It was no wonder that the Lord Jesus was to say, remember therefore from where or what high state or how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Revelation 2:5. It's very clear that the brothers and sisters in Ephesus had, through whatever process, lost their love for the Lord, for God and Jesus Christ. How could this be, seeing that the list of things that the Lord commends Ephesus for is exemplary? You know, when you put them side by each, they did all these things, and it was pretty amazing. But one little thing, which seems little, but you've abandoned your first love. You've let it go. You've left it. You've lost it. Pretty nasty. We need to understand that loving God is demonstrated by the love that we have for our brothers and sisters. And John puts it this way. Well, not actually that way, does he? Not to worry about it. He says in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 20 and 21, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And I think this just encapsulates for us this issue that was occurring in Ephesus. They said they loved God by doing all those things, but somewhere in that time, they had lost their love for their brothers and sisters. And how could that be? And how do we learn from that? I contend that it's by understanding or coming to grips and reading about what Paul has talked to us about in Ephesus, in Ephesians itself, gives us a view of how that can be done, how that is, how we need to encourage one another. We're not perfect, and no, we are going to make a mess of things. But he keeps drawing us back. And the first chapter, which God willing we will get to later on in the year, talks about why we need to glorify God. Why we need to glorify God because of the great things that he has done for us. He saved us through his Son. And we need to believe in him about that. We're saved by grace through faith. And he really points that out very, very clearly. And we've got to talk about some really pithy issues, like what does it mean to be predestined? What is that all about? What is the role of the power of God in this? He describes it as the Holy Spirit. And we need to really get our heads around that as we work through this. So the ecclesia at Ephesus was ardently obedient to God, as the Lord's commendation shows. But they did not love God because they did not love their brothers and sisters. They had in the beginning, but they had abandoned it in their fight for purity. They had opted for obedience over love, forgetting that obedience and love were inseparable. I remember Brother Harry Tennant once saying, you know, we look at all the problems that we face and then we try to decide should we apply mercy. When we forget the fact that mercy is part of what we do. And it sticks with me. So, it's not surprising that we will find love to be a recurring theme in Ephesians chapter, 1 through 6. Many brothers have written excellent and thought-provoking analyses on Romans, or pardon me, Revelation 2, and chapters 2, verses 2 through 4, and it's a topic well worth pursuing, and we will revisit it in some detail in our next classes. And if you wish, a very interesting section by Brother Bedwell in his book, in the Letter to the Seven Churches. If you've got a copy of it, quite fascinating. I thought a couple of paragraphs. You'll find it in a number of books in a couple of paragraphs, but you'll find close to 15 pages of it in his book, and it's quite interesting. So, in summary then, yes, I'm going to come to a close. I'm losing some of you, but it's all right. In summary then, my summary is only this long. I promise not to stop. Just do it, right? That's okay. Here I go. In summary, then, this evening we've had the opportunity to review the beginnings of the ecclesia, the Ephesian ecclesia. We've seen some of the struggles that it faced in its early stages. Paul worked with the brothers and sisters energetically to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching and teaching of the gospel of the good news of the kingdom of God. We reviewed briefly some of the issues that they faced as Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians to encourage them to hold on to their gift of salvation by faith through the grace of God. And finally, we reviewed the end point of the ecclesia in Ephesus and their loss of love that they had at first. God willing, in our next class, we'll move forward to consider Paul's teaching on spiritual blessings in Christ and thanksgiving and prayer. And I think that that's a fascinating way that he starts his letter. Spiritual blessings in Christ. What do we have in Christ? And why we should give thanksgiving and prayer for that. So, God willing, in a few more weeks, no, it'll be a couple of months, we shall be able to take a look at the first chapter of Ephesus. Thank you.